Our scripture reading this morning is not taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, reading verses 25 through 33, and then jumping down to one verse in chapter 6, that is verse 4. Hear now the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we do have challenges as well as encouragements in your word. We pray, Father, that we might see both of these here this morning, and that you would use your word as that means of grace to mold us into what you would have us to be, especially those of us who are dads and husbands. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, I actually drew from this same text of Scripture, just a part of the same text of Scripture. It is Father's Day. And I titled my sermon last year, not that I expect you to remember what the title of my sermon was a year ago, but I titled it Icebergs and Girly Men. Icebergs, I made reference, of course, to Ernest Shackleton and his trip down to the Antarctic, and how he rescued his men who had become locked in the ice and everything that he went through. Arnold Schwarzenegger, of course, you remember a few years back, of course, that he was speaking at the Republican National Convention, and he challenged the men in our country not to be girly men. He actually had used that term before on Saturday Night Live. Apparently, Schwarzenegger, of course, was from Austria, was a bodybuilder, turned actor, turned governor of California, and in his younger days, of course, he had a physique that many men would wish to have themselves, but often didn't. But sadly, his character lacked a great deal, as we saw, especially later in his life when it came out on the news that he had fathered a child out of wedlock by a servant, a maid in their home, and who had lived in their home and had secretly supported her and his illegitimate child, unbeknownst to his wife, and Arnold, their marriage dissolved because of that, apparently. C.S. Lewis, of course, refers to this issue of character in men, and he is the one who coined the phrase men without chests, that is, men without character, that men without any real substance to who they are. Statistics tell us that over 70% of the men who are incarcerated, and women too, in our prisons and jails throughout our country, have grown up in broken homes, without a stable father figure in their lives. And the number of years, I've been going into the jail for about 20 years now, and my son has been going in for quite a number of years more recently with me. And we see evidence of that in so many of the young men who pass through that building. And what we're finding, of course, is that is becoming more the norm today And our culture shows it in a lot of different ways. As I indicated, this, of course, is Father's Day, and I thank the women for all of their words of encouragement and the praise that they have heaped upon us this morning. And now we have a lot to live up to, given some of the things that they have said. But with Father's Day, we have a challenge to us who are men this morning with regard to being both a husband and a dad with our Christian faith, as Christians, being Christian husbands and dads. Stu Weber, a number of years ago in a book, Stu Weber was a former Green Beret in Vietnam, an officer, and turned pastor out in the Northwest, I believe, in Oregon someplace, and wrote a book a number of years ago titled Tender Warrior, from which I've gotten the title of my sermon this morning. And he presents a challenge to men in our society, men in our culture, those who profess the name of Christ, those who are part of the church, to be godly Christian men. To be a husband, of course, necessitates a relationship with our wives. To be a dad involves a relationship with our children. To be a Christian, by necessity, also means a relationship with Christ, but also other Christians. And that's what I want to turn our attention to this morning. That is, a man's relationship with Christ, a man's relationship with his wife, a man's relationship with his children, and a man's relationship with his brothers. Brothers in quotation marks, that is, other men in the church. But how can we begin talking about a relationship with Christ? Where do we start? The Apostle Paul, of course, writes earlier in his letter to the Ephesians, he spells out the picture for us in a very very unflattering terminology when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." It starts with that, but it finishes with the words that we get from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we see, for example, what Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And so he spells out who we are. We've been talking a lot about our identity in Christ, our union with Christ, as we've been looking into Romans, the book of Romans, and especially in chapters 5 and chapter 6, and what that means and what that looks like for us. What does that mean for us as Christian husbands and Christian fathers? Who are we? Jesus also said that if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. He said that after Peter had responded to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he challenged them with those words, "If you really want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Follow me." And that really means the core of our identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, I repeated the words that I have said on numerous occasions, those words that my father spoke to me before I went into the army back in the spring of 1970. When he came up to my room and he said, "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are. Those words weren't original to him. His father had spoken those same words to him back in 1939 when my grandfather, who was a missionary in China, took my dad over to a port in Japan and put him on board a ship to send him across the ocean where he would go to college in Virginia, and spoke those very same words to my father. And so my father was speaking those words to me. But I came to realize that those words were probably not original to my grandfather as well. I was reading a book just this past week in which Sinclair Ferguson uses that same terminology to remember who we are and whose we are, that is, in Jesus Christ. And it's that that is the core of our identity and forms the foundation of the Christian life and will be reflected in everything that we do. It will be reflected in where our loyalties really lie. The question that we have to ask ourselves as men, and it's a very important question, and that is, are the opinions of our non-Christian friends of more importance than those of Christ and God's people? Where are our loyalties? I've told you the story about a young man, he was actually a few years older than me, that went to the Christian college that I went to. I was in my sophomore year, and he started as a freshman. He had become a Christian while he was in prison for assault and battery. He had been a member of the Hells Angels Motorcycle Club, a charter member of the Portsmouth, New Hampshire, Lowell, Massachusetts chapter. But he had accepted Christ while he was in jail. And after he got out of jail, he went back to the clubhouse thinking that he could still be a part of that group. And after a while, after they had heard him mention the name of Jesus just one too many times, they said, "Flip, it's time to take off your tattoo." According to what he had said, that if you're a member of the Hell's Angel, you wear that insignia on your shoulder like you do a patch in the army, except it's tattooed on your shoulder. And if you retire honorably, as they call it, you get to keep that tattoo. But if you retire dishonorably, you have to remove it or cover it, or they will take it off for you. And he said they'll take it off with a wire brush. And so he had his covered with a great big gaudy cross. I remember seeing it on his shoulder. It had a big rose or a vine wrapped around it to cover that whole tattoo that was on his shoulder. And when we ran cross country together, I would see that other tattoo on his shoulder. But you see, the point is that his real loyalties had shifted. And what was of value to him in terms of people's opinion, his identity was in Jesus Christ. But the question is, how about our identity? The fact of the matter is, Jesus said that we must take up our cross and follow him. And it's not easy. Jesus never promised that it would be. It was never meant to be. But by the same token, if we wear the name of Christ, it is not an option for us. The real question for us, do we have a clear sense of who and whose we really are? Men, is your highest priority Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ first and foremost? That leads us to our second point, and that is a man's relationship with his wife. And so the Apostle Paul here, after writing this extensive theological section, he moves into a great deal of practical application, beginning right smack in the middle of his letter, chapter 4. But in chapter 5, he talks about those relationships. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parents and children. He talks about employers and employees, if I can put it in today's application for us. But the challenge to the men is strong here, and it's much stronger to the men than it is to the women. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then he goes on to elaborate on that even more. How many times have you heard me talk about the various definitions of love that we have in the Bible? The various Greek words that we have. One word, the word eros, which is not used in the New Testament, means a self-love, that which satisfies me. It has to do almost exclusively with our own desires and our own wants and our own needs, self-satisfaction. There is a word for brotherly love, phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia. But the word that we have in the New Testament by far the most is a word that is used almost exclusively in the New Testament, in New Testament Greek. It's the word agape. We don't find that word in classical Greek. But Jesus uses that word, and Paul uses that word, and the other New Testament writers use that word, and I'm convinced that they are reflecting back to a Hebrew word, one of the two Hebrew words that we have in the Bible, which is the word chesed, which has to do with an active love, a commitment, i.e., God's covenantal love. But I want you to notice something here in verse 26, where after he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He's talking about what Christ does for the church, what Christ does for us. That is what, when we are believers, after regeneration, the rest of our lives is a process of spiritual growth and change in which we are transformed and brought more and more and more into the image of Christ himself. That is sanctification. It's the same root as the word holy. The question is, of course, does God have that role for us? With regard to our wives, what is our role and what is our investment in our lives? Do we have that same concern? Not that we play the role of the Holy Spirit, because we can't play the role of the Holy Spirit, but is it our goal to see our wives grow in their faith, and how are we investing ourselves in our wives' spiritual well-being? C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dock, says, it's painful being a man to have to assent the privilege or the burden which Christianity lays upon my own sex. I am crushingly aware of how inadequate most of us are on our actual and historical individualities to fulfill the place prepared for us. What he's saying, of course, is that it's a weighty responsibility. As Christ loved the church, think about that terminology. The problem is that we are by nature selfish or self-centered. And so our question is always, what does my wife do for me? How does my wife satisfy me? How does my wife meet my needs? Remember the difference in the Greek words for love. This is really the behind the word eros. It's not just having to do with sex, although that's a significant part of it. But the fact of the matter is that it's a self-serving approach, isn't it? What does it mean for how we are invested in God's process of sanctification in our wives' lives? It means that we have a commitment to their spiritual welfare, that we have a commitment to the welfare of our wives. Men, it's within your purview to set the spiritual tone for your home. It's within your purview to set the spiritual tone for your home. The third point, of course, is a man's relationship with his children. And we see in chapter 6 where Paul's challenge, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, the contrast, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Stu Weber, in a fascinating way, takes us to that psalm, Psalm 127, from which we got our call to worship. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Weber has three sons. They're all grown now. But it's a great illustration, isn't it? My younger brother is a hunter, and not only does he hunt with a rifle, and not only does he hunt during black powder season with a muzzle loader, but he also has a collection of compound bows that he uses for deer hunting as well. The amazing thing is that when the arrow is still in the bow, we have control over it. We have control over the direction that that arrow will fly. As long as it's still attached to the string, we have some involvement. But afterwards, when we release that arrow from the string, we have absolutely no control over which direction that arrow is going to go. They are on their own. And so it is with our children as well. But we do have control over preparing them for the trajectory of their lives. What a strange feeling it was for me when I was 25 years old. And after Charlene and I first got married, we are celebrating our 42nd anniversary. We just went out to dinner the other night. Actually, our anniversary is a little over a week away on the 26th of June. But the fact of the matter is that Charlene's mom was away and we took the opportunity to go out. But I can remember, especially after we had just come home from our honeymoon and we were living together in our first apartment down in Lee. And this sense came over me. Here, I realized I had already been in the army, had spent time, and had lived on my own. But there was this sense that that is not my primary family anymore, my mom and my dad. I have left them, and now I am cleaving to my wife, and she is now my primary family. Not that I don't have an ongoing relationship or didn't with my parents. But that was a funny feeling for me, almost this existential, not able to really put my finger on it. My mom used to laugh and joke with Charlene and say, Charlene, we did the best we could, and now the responsibility is all yours. You've got to deal with them now. And that was really true. And it's still true, isn't it, Charlene? She still has to deal with me now. But we ask the question, what kind of mark do we leave on our children? And how do we leave that mark? And what do our children see in us as their dads? Do they see a man who is self-centered? A man who loses his temper or is disrespectful to his wife, a man who is not honest, who has no integrity? Or do they see a godly man? Do they see a man who is absent? Or do they see a dad who says that he's a Christian and shows it by the way he lives? I can remember when I was a child, I can't remember exactly how old I was, maybe about 10 years old, and it was a Sunday after church, and this particular Sunday, I have to tell you that there were times when I was young when I could be a real wise guy. And some people say, oh, that's you, Tom. That's not possible. But believe me, there were times when, anyway, but I came home from church, and my dad said, son, we need to go up to the room and have a little talk, you and I. And so we went upstairs and we talked, and he explained to me how my behavior left a lot to be desired at church that particular morning, how I was probably disrespectful to someone and the things that I was doing. And he says, you know, it requires some punishment, doesn't it? And he got up and went to the closet and got the belt. And I go, oh, this is really serious. And I have to say, there were times when I needed that. But he did something really different that day, something that I've always remembered. And he brought the belt back, and I was trembling in my boots, so to speak. And he knelt down on the floor and bent over the bed. He said, I want you to whip me. And what he was doing was he was spelling out the gospel for me. He was telling me what Christ had done for us. It was his way of pointing out in that action of what the gospel really is. And I was not emotionally traumatized by it, have no fear. But that has stuck with me for the rest of my life, that picture of the gospel right then and there. The question is, what kind of man do our children see in our homes? Well, that leads us to my final point, and that is a man's relationship with his brothers. Stu Weber was Green Beret. He had also been through Ranger training, and Ranger training at that point in time was the most intense of all of the training that Army soldiers have to go through. It takes a whole year to go through all of the Ranger training, and they spend over a week in the swamps, typically in North Florida, someplace, southern Georgia. And they go without sleep, they go without food, and so forth. And they go out as a team, and sometimes just two and two, go out and survival training in the swamps for over a week. But you develop a kinship, you develop a relationship, you develop a sense of camaraderie that you're not going to have otherwise. And that came home to him when he was serving in Vietnam, when he was on the front lines on a hillside in the central mountains of Vietnam with his face buried in the mud with some of his other Ranger buddies. And the North Vietnamese were trying to eliminate this camp of special forces soldiers there. My niece's husband just retired from the Army, and he was actually assigned to a Delta Force team. And all of their time, for the whole time that he was a part of this Delta Force team, they were always the same team, always training together, day in, day out, week in, week out. And then they would go off on some type of maneuver, some type of operation that nobody knows. They may have gone into Iraq, they may have gone into Libya, we don't know where they went because they weren't allowed to tell us. And they often wore civilian clothes, but they always functioned as a team, and they knew their role, they knew their positions in that team and how they related to one another. And the most important thing is that they knew that they had one another's back. Anybody who's ever served in the military, especially those that have been in combat, know what that's like. Men that have one another's back. The book of Ephesians is about the church. It's about the church. It's about relationships in the church. And yet, in our culture today, especially here in America, we live in an individualistic culture. We tend to be isolationists. We are independent Yankees, and we tend to hold our cards close to our chest. And so we put up a front and reveal ourselves as we want to be seen to our friends. And yes, even in the church. But God created us for fellowship and relationship. Men, we need other men. We need other men. who care enough about us to hold us accountable. At the same time, not condemning us when we struggle, not condemning us when we fall, but encouraging us and to stand by us shoulder to shoulder. And we need to be friends to other men like that. It's what the church is meant to be. It's what we are meant to be. Well, man, you might say, Tom, this is a tall order. You've really given us a lot of imperatives today. And indeed, I have. But we have a Savior who's not unsympathetic. And I want to remind you, and you might say, well, Tom, Jesus was never married. Jesus never had any children. He doesn't know what it's like to be, he doesn't know what it's like to have a wife. He doesn't know what it's like to have children. Hold on just a second. Jesus knew who he was and whose he was. And he knew where his loyalties lay. Even in the early days of his ministry, when he went into the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted by Satan, Jesus knew where his loyalties really were and what his calling was to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. The Bible also tells us, right here in this text of Scripture, that the church is Jesus' bride, and Jesus gave himself sacrificially for his bride. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus also, too, we are reminded in John chapter 1, to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of God. Jesus, have any children? Yes, not only are we his bride, but we are also his children as well. But John reminds us too, as Jesus spells out in the 15th chapter of John, that we are also Jesus' friends. In John chapter 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Man, we do have a great responsibility. God calls us to be tender warriors. It's a great privilege. It's also a weighty responsibility. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be husbands, to be dads, to be brothers of one another in the church, but most importantly, to be disciples of Jesus. And Father, we can't do it on our own. But we have your word and we have your Holy Spirit. We have your command. But we also have your presence. Thank you, Father. Give us the grace to be the men that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.